And please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31 for our Old Testament lesson reading. We'll see Hebrews chapter 8 quoting from this chapter. So for our Old Testament lesson, we will read the first 25 verses, and then we'll hear the follow-up when we come to Hebrews chapter 8. If you're using your pew Bibles, it can be found on page 835. Here we find that the Lord is speaking to Israel in the midst of her exile and captivity. And yet he comes with the promise that he will bring them home, and in doing so, establish a new and better covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 1. At that time declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again you shall adorn yourself with tambourines, and you shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim. Arise, let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and she who is in labor together, a great company, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob, and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come, and they shall sing aloud on the height of Zion. And they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden. They shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance. The young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. But thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping. Keep your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I've heard Ephraim grieving. You've disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, declares the Lord. Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel, return to these your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman encircles a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities, when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, and the farmers and those who wander with their flocks. For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. Now jumping down to verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now turning with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Be found on page 1280 if you are using the Pew Bible. This morning's sermon will focus on verses 6 to 13, but we will read the entire chapter. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant that he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your tender compassion and mercy towards us, that you have not left us in despair, but have given us your word, that we might know the way of salvation and learn to walk in it. We do ask that your spirit would descend, would open up our eyes, for we confess that apart from your spirit's work, we could not understand these things that your word so clearly teaches. Help us, we pray, that we might walk as children of the light. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I remember when I was 16, my parents got me a car. It wasn't a new car, it was a used car. It was actually my grandfather's car. He'd recently passed, so I guess he didn't have any use for it anymore. But my parents bought it from my grandmother for about $400. It only lasted about 6 months. Had a couple hundred thousand miles on it. I think the odometer had stopped working a long time ago. It was a 1986 Ford Escort, a little hatchback. The engine was duct taped together and went 0 to 55 in about 7.6 minutes. The only two items you would find in the back of the truck was a can of WD-40 and a roll of duct tape. The AC didn't work, which isn't the best thing when you're living in Florida, but to make matters worse, the car would always overheat, and the only thing that would keep it from overheating, and I don't know why it worked this way, I'm not a mechanic by any stretch, is that if you kept the heat on, then the car itself would not overheat, which was really exciting in July in Florida. But it got me from point A to point B, so I was happy as a lark. But I remember, even before getting in the car, my grandfather saying this all the time, as his guiding wisdom in all things, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. But if it is broke, there's nothing that WD-40 and duct tape won't fix. And this car was a living testament, that, it worked for about at least 6 months. Of course, fixing a car with WD-40 and duct tape might, that guiding wisdom might be true for cars. But it's not true for covenants. Right, the Mosaic Covenant does not need a tune-up. I think so many of us try to treat the old covenant system as something where we could just simply duct tape it together. We patch it up maybe with our own best efforts, and we try to be justified according to the keeping of the law. The thing that we see being reiterated to us over and over again through the book of Hebrews is that the old covenant sacrificial system is broken. He uses the term faulty on two occasions here in this passage. As we see within the broader context of this letter, this written sermon, the old covenant sacrificial system was unable to bring any single individual to glory. It's a point that'll be driven home for the next two chapters as well. If the blood of bulls and goats were able to atone for sin, then why do they have to keep being offered up? It shows that there is something faulty with the system. Not that the problem is with the designer, of course, but with the design. The design was to function like a schematic, like a blueprint. It wasn't the car itself. And yet, here we have a church that's treating the old covenant system, wanting to return to it, jumping on top of a blueprint, thinking that the blueprint will get them to the local grocery store. You see how silly that is. What we find with the New Testament proclamation is that now that Christ has come, that sacrificial system has been sent to the junkyard. Right, now that Christ has come, if you're trying to repair a broken relationship with God by sacrificing goats, it's only going to get you nowhere fast. You see, the good news that we have as believers is that God has promised a better covenant. The better covenant established on better promises. This is the very language you see here in verse 6. And I would like that language to shape our understanding of the rest of chapter 8. I think we'll just consider two things this morning. The first, we'll consider what we will call the better covenant. You'll see that here in verses 6 to 11. And then in verses 12 and 13, we'll consider the better promises. The better covenant and the better promises. But as we work our way through this portion of God's word, I'd like us to kind of have this question rattling around in the back of our minds. What is so new about the new covenant? What is it that we have that the Old Testament saints could only hold in faith in anticipation? How is the new covenant better? Well, we see here in verses 6 to 11 that Hebrews begins to speak of this better covenant. He begins to compare and to contrast at this point two covenants. It's something that he's been doing for several chapters. In chapter 7, he was contrasting the old Levitical priesthood with this new priesthood that would be established upon the resurrection of Christ that exists after the order of Melchizedek. So a compare and contrast of priesthoods, that Christ has a better order of priesthood than the Levites of old. The beginning of chapter 8, we see a continued contrast, not so much at this point between two types of priesthoods, but now between two different temples. The earthly temple in Jerusalem and the heavenly temple on high, where Hebrews makes that contrast. Says that basically, you know, what you see in Jerusalem is the equivalent of a Lego scale model of the true heavenly temple. It's just a copy. Well, now he continues to contrast what we see under the old covenant with the new, and now focusing not on priesthood, not on temple, but now on the covenant itself. Notice how many times he says better or more excellent here in verses 6 to 8. The new covenant provides a better ministry. It provides a better mediator and offers better promises. Why? Because the first covenant, when he says the first covenant here, he's speaking of the Mosaic covenant, right? Verse 9, the covenant that I made with their fathers when I led them by the hand out of Egypt, right? It's speaking of the Mosaic sacrificial system. when he says the first covenant there. But the reason the new covenant is better is because the first covenant, the Mosaic order, is faulty. This is Scripture's own language concerning the old covenant. You see it used twice here in verses 7 and 8. Again, the fault is not on the designer, as if God had made a mistake. That is not the point. Again, the point is the old covenant, as we've talked about before, it's like the road sign to Disney World. You don't want to confuse the road sign for the theme park, or else you'll make your children very upset if you take them just to a road sign to have some fun. This is what we see going on here. But what we see is, just as before, the terminology that Hebrews is employing is not new. He's not trying to superimpose some artificial reading onto the Old Testament. What we see is he continues to ground the language concerning the new covenant in Old Testament terminology. Here he quotes Jeremiah 31, which is, this passage, by the way, is the lengthiest Old Testament quote that you will find in the New Testament. Here, Jeremiah himself speaking as the voice, the soundbox of God, God's ambassador. Jeremiah speaks of a new covenant. And even Jeremiah, using the words of Jeremiah 31 to 34, says that this new covenant will be different from the old covenant. Look at verse 9. This new covenant is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. There is something radically different, something radically new, something radically better about the new covenant that will one day be offered. Again, the author of Hebrews continues to put our face in the Old Testament to let us know that the Old Testament on its own anticipates its own expiration date. Not in terms of the moral law of God, but in terms of the sacrificial system and the priesthood. That there is a day, we saw in chapter 7, Psalm 110, where there will be a new priestly order that comes on the scene, one that serves forever. Christ is our high priest. That there is a true temple, of which the earthly temple is just a copy, and now there is a new covenant that will supersede the old. Again, the Old Testament anticipates its own decommissioning. But it does ask, or raise the question at least, what makes the new covenant run more efficiently where the old covenant had failed? To use that really silly illustration I used of my very first car, that 86 Ford Escort, with the engine duct taped together. What makes a brand new car run more efficiently than the old first car that I had? Well, I think there are three things that the author of Hebrews gives that tells us what makes the new covenant better. The first is that of a changed heart. You see that here in verse 10. I will write my law on their hearts. I will inscribe it in them. Paul will talk about the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you recall what happens in the book of Exodus, as Moses descends from the top of Sinai, he brings the law of God to the people on tablets of stone. And Paul's very point in 2 Corinthians 3 is that the problem under the old covenant is that the law continues to remain external to the old covenant community. It's written on stone, but it is not written on their hearts. They see the law of God displayed before them, as Moses will say time and time again in the book of Deuteronomy, "Do this and live." And yet there's this repeated problem that we see in the Old Testament. They're not able to do it. They continue to fail. It's the very reason the sacrificial system had been established. Right? The law is good. It reveals God's character. It gives us the standard. It gives us the ideal. It tells us of the righteousness and beauty of God. And yet the law of God does not have the power to change the individual. Paul will say that in Romans. If that sounds like strong language, this is basic theology of the New Testament 101. Just yelling at somebody, "Thou shalt not murder," doesn't mean they'll now have the ability to stop murdering or to not want to murder. It's the difference between the law and the gospel. The law shows us what we ought to be, but the gospel actually changes us. You see, under the new covenant, we receive something. Perhaps it's better to say we receive someone that was never received under the old covenant dispensation. The Holy Spirit. Right, again, 2 Corinthians 3. I'd encourage you to read it when you go home this afternoon. That's really a parallel passage to understanding the argument being made here in Hebrews chapter 8. Paul rightly calls the new covenant the ministry of the Spirit. When Christ ascended on high as our high priest and he entered into that true temple, what is it that our great high priest did on the day of Pentecost? He pours out the Spirit on his church so that now the law no longer remains external to us. Though all mankind may know the law of God and his righteous requirements, it is only by the Spirit's power that we are able to walk in them. For all who trust in Christ, you find by receiving the Spirit, and for anyone who puts their trust in Christ, you receive it automatically. You don't have to wait for a second blessing. For all who trust in Christ and are baptized, the Spirit is lavished into your heart. And he begins to imprint the law on your heart and now enables you and illuminates your eyes to see where we have fallen short, that we may walk in paths of righteousness. The second benefit to the new covenant that we see that makes it better than the old covenant, it's that of a lasting communion bond. You see this in the last half of verse 10. Again, as he's quoting Jeremiah 31, you need to remember the broader context of Jeremiah 31. That's why we had nearly the entirety of the chapter read earlier. This is the context of exile. Israel has been kicked out of the land on account of her sin, both private and corporate, habitual and unrepentant. Here is a nation that is both unwilling and unable to keep God's law. When you read the book of Deuteronomy, you'll see this repeated phrase where the Lord keeps telling the nation, circumcise your heart, circumcise your heart, circumcise your heart. Cut off all the old things and to walk in newness of life. And yet at the end of Deuteronomy, there is this, the Lord makes this revelation, says, you're not able to do it. Therefore, there will come a day when I will circumcise your heart. And yet we see here Israel in the midst of its judgment, because Israel, the Lord keeps describing Israel in Jeremiah as his bride. And yet his bride has played the role of the harlot. And so now the time for judgment has come. Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 8, divorce is at hand. The Lord says, I have every right to divorce you. You're gone, you're discarded, you're abandoned. I am within my rights to do so. Under those old covenant provisions, Israel could be discarded. And yet we see that under this new provision, under this new covenant, there's actually a lasting communion. The context of Jeremiah 31 is this: no more exile. I am bringing you home. You think of the repeated refrain. Even we saw it in Jeremiah 31. You're guilty. I'm kicking you out of the land. You're an unfaithful bride. You're a rebellious son, O Israel, O Ephraim. But how can I give you up? You see this about the prophets, both in Jeremiah and Hosea. How can I give you up, O Israel? You are mine. Though the Lord has every right to abandon his people, he establishes a new covenant to provide a lasting bond. Here the Lord brings his harlot bride home. He restores her and makes her clean, enables her to love him fully and freely. This is the great benefit of the new covenant, one that we see, one of the most quoted promises of the New Testament. I will be your God, and you will be my people. God has come to dwell in the midst of sinners, but he does not leave us as sinners. By gifting us with his Spirit, he comes to make us saints through the intercession of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit. In fact, this covenant is so great. You think of the covenant curses that would befall Israel under the old covenant. At the end of Deuteronomy, the Lord lists a number. Moses, speaking on the Lord's behalf, lists a number of curses that would fall upon Israel for their violation of the covenant. It would be tribulation is what would come. Various forms of distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. The Lord says, all of these will fall upon you. You see this as we're working our way in the evenings through 1st and 2nd Kings. We're seeing this play itself out in the history of the life of the people of God. And yet under the new covenant, we find that none of these curses are even able to separate us from the love of God. As Paul says in Romans 8, what can separate us from the love of God? What does he go on to list? He goes on to list those covenant curses. Neither tribulation, nor distress, nor persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. Yeah, in all these things, we're actually more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. But wait, there's more. There's still one more thing, at least, that makes this covenant better. You see that here in verse 11. It says here that under the new covenant, they shall not have to teach each other, saying, "Know the Lord." Now, it does not mean that there are no teachers in the new covenant. If there are, then I should probably vacate this pulpit, right? The point is not saying that now that Christ has come, there's no more Sunday school, right? School's out forever. We see in Ephesians chapter 4, for instance, it says that when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to his church. He lavished his church with his Spirit, but what else has he given? He has given pastors, evangelists, and teachers. This word-based ministry that is given for the building up of the people of God. So that can't be what is meant. But what we do find is that where the ministry of the word is, there the Spirit attends the ministry. And think again of what happens under the old covenant. Under Moses, the law was given, but the law remains external. Sure, you see at particular points in time, the Spirit fall on particular officers in the nation of Israel. He will fall for a time on prophets, on priests, and or on kings. He anoints and empowers them to do their particular work in that particular time. But think of what happens, that as the Spirit falls, there are times where the Spirit will remove himself. Think of how he removes himself from Saul as king. Think of David's own prayer to the Lord in Psalm 51. "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." It's a picture of the Spirit's empowerment for David's office as king. See, the prophets, the priests, and the kings were anointed and empowered by the Spirit to instruct the nation in the ways of the Lord. But by and large, what we find in the Old Testament is that the Spirit only falls upon officers within the what we might call the Old Testament kingdom or the Old Testament church. And yet now, according to Jeremiah chapter 31, Ezekiel chapter 37, and Joel chapter 2, there comes that promise that the Spirit will fall on all flesh. Speaking of all flesh within the covenant community, every man, woman, and child who turns to Christ in repentance and faith. In 1 John, he calls it the anointing. He calls it the Spirit. He says, "The anointing will teach you all things." Teach you everything. Everything, 1 John 2:27, "so that you may abide in him." Here we have a better teacher under the new covenant. We have the Spirit. See, under the new covenant, Christ has not dispensed the Spirit on his church so that the Spirit might give us new revelations. But rather, he gives us the Spirit that he might illumine the written revelation. The apostolic testimony we find enshrined in Scripture. The Spirit has been given to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment through the preaching of the Word, that we might all flee to Christ as our refuge, and that we might abide in him as our Redeemer. This is the great news. When it talks about us having a better teacher, you know, this is the difference. One Puritan puts it like this. This is the difference between reading a dissertation on honey and actually tasting the sweetness of honey. Christ has not come to give us a textbook on cattle. He's come to feed us with steak. He does not simply come to tell us that he is good. But he comes and by his Spirit beckons us to taste and to see that he is good. This is not a textbook knowledge. This is not some type of Gnostic insider knowledge. But this is the language of personal intimacy. Yeah, there are true facts, right? That's one of the basic components to faith, right? We say there are three components to faith. There has to be an actual knowledge of what you are hearing, an assent that it is true, but then that of personal trust. And here we find that the Lord comes giving us a teacher who is not asking us just to fill out a quiz, a multiple choice sheet, whether or not we know all the answers to our catechism, but calls us to embrace him as our faithful Savior and Lord. So we see these three things, the changed heart, this lasting communion, and this better teacher are all things that make the new covenant better. And all three of them are brought about by the Spirit's work. And I think that's the answer to our question when we ask, what is it that makes the new covenant better? I think standing behind this is this reality. What makes it better? Well, it's because we have the ministry of the Spirit. It's so much better that even though the Mosaic system is called a covenant of grace, Paul will call the Mosaic system a ministry of death and condemnation. Think of my old first car. It was a great car. It got me around a little bit. But after I got my next vehicle, a Ford Ranger, I could consider my Ford Escort a vehicle of death and condemnation. I could actually run the AC. I didn't have to worry about running out of my gas. Well, I've done that before too, but I wouldn't have to worry about my car breaking down with that. We see, you know, when Christ ascends on high and he enters into the true temple as our great high priest, he dispenses the Spirit. What other high priest ever did that in the Old Testament? What other high priest was ever able to do that? No high priest was ever said to enter into the true tent, into the true temple. No high priest was ever said to have been able to have the Spirit poured out on the entire people of God. We know that Christ has done this. We see this over and over again. It's the confession of the church found in Scripture. It was all done because Christ bore the curse of the law at Calvary, that the Spirit can now descend. How is it that a holy God can descend and fall upon a sinful people without us being consumed in the fires of his wrath? Jesus himself says in the Gospels concerning his own work, I have a baptism with which I must be baptized. It is a baptism of fire. Speaking of his work at the cross, where Jesus himself bears the wrath of God in our place, so that when the Spirit falls at Pentecost, the people are not consumed. Rather, you see what happening. Fiery flames resting upon the heads of the people without them being consumed. It tells us that the work of Christ has been accomplished, that Christ has bore the wrath, that all we have to receive now from the Spirit is the mercy of God. And it's these better benefits, this better covenant, we find it's because they rest on better promises. The promise of the forgiveness of sins. You see that here in verses 12 and 13. This is the very point that Hebrews will clarify even further. It's interesting how Hebrews does this. He makes a point, and then he holds you off a bit, and then we'll expand on that point later on in the letter. And we'll see this in chapters 9 and 10. What is the content of this better promise is the absolute forgiveness of sins. Again, chapters 9 and 10 will tell us this. The old covenant sacrificial system was unable to deal with sin. There lies its fault. It's a system that is set up in perpetuity. The offering of blood and of the blood of bulls and goats, morning and evening, day and night, month in, month out, year in, year out, from generation to generation, shows that it is unable to advance the people of God to the glory. But now that Christ has come, and he has offered up his body as a sacrifice for sin, so efficacious, he only had to do so once. Whereas Christ dies on the cross, he declares, "It is finished." Where sin has been dealt with for good, we now can see the law in a new light, not simply as our judge. But we will not see the law as our condemnation, but now in Christ as our counsel, as our guide for Christian living. Now under the ministry of the Spirit, we can enjoy lasting communion rather than this fleeting concord we saw with the officers under the old covenant. Now under the new covenant, we're given the Spirit that we might know God candidly rather than coldly or impersonally. If we could summarize the end of chapter 8, it's simply this: a better covenant on better promises. Because apart from the forgiveness of sins, none of these benefits would ever reach their full fruition. How many of us would ever even want to stare at the law of God if we didn't know that there was pardon to be found apart from the works of the law? How many of us would want to have communion with a holy God when we recognize our own sinfulness unless we knew that our sins had been dealt with once and for all? This is why John Flavel, one of my favorite Puritan authors, would say, that the forgiveness of sins is the Christian's chief happiness, because it's the basis for all that we have and all the benefits that flow from our union with Christ. See, Christ has given us himself, and he's given us himself by giving us the Spirit of himself, the Spirit of the Son. And he gives us his Spirit that we might grow, that we might look more like him, that we might know more of him, and that we might be with him. You see those three benefits that we talked about embedded right here, to look more like him. That's the picture of the changed heart. To know more of him because we possess a better teacher, and to be with him because the Spirit now binds us to our Savior unbreakably on earth, even as Christ himself ministers in heaven above. Now that the new covenant has come, the old covenant has been rendered obsolete. The ESV verse 13 says, is making obsolete. Don't be confused by this. It's not trying to convey that the old covenant is somehow being phased out slowly but surely. The Greek tense of the verb is the perfect. It's already been accomplished. That's why Jesus, when he dies on the cross, one of his last words, it is finished. Quite literally, verse 13 says that he has made it obsolete. Those temple sacrifices hold no significance now that Christ has sacrificed himself. We don't have to anticipate a day when somebody will erect a new temple in Jerusalem to reinstitute animal sacrifices. That is not the Christian's hope. The Christian's hope is that the sacrifice has already been dealt with once and for all by the blood of Christ. We know this because Christ himself says so. On the very night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he took a cup. And what did he say? He quoted Jeremiah chapter 31, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Even as we read Jeremiah 31, we ask, when will the new covenant come about? Is this still a future hope? Well, for Old Testament Israel, it was a future hope. But on the night of Christ's betrayal, he gives the affirmation, the wonderful promise, that through his death, the new covenant is finally established. It has finally come. Christ himself recognized his own death as the very means by which the new covenant would be established. And that's what this meal that we're celebrating here this morning commemorates. See, Christ has not only given himself for us. Here, Christ gives us himself. He doesn't simply come to die as our substitute. He comes to bring lasting fellowship and friendship with his people. This, the bread and the cup, this is a symbol of our communion with him, that we might avail ourselves of this better ministry. This is where I think this gets eminently practical. Here we find strength in the midst of temptation as we learn to walk in God's law by the Spirit who has written the law now on our hearts. Through the work of the Spirit, we're now enabled to begin to walk in that newness of life. Here, under the new covenant, we find communion and friendship in times of isolation and loneliness. As our Savior has promised, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And here, through the ministry of the Spirit, we are given a knowledge of the person and the work of Christ that is given to correct our ignorance that we might persevere, and that we may know that we have a Savior and a priest who ever lives above, making intercession for us. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the ministry of your Son and the outpouring of your Spirit. We thank you that your Son, by his death and resurrection on high, has entered into the true temple, a temple not made by hands, that he might gift his church with something no priest of old ever could, the Spirit of your Son, that we might be raised from darkness and death, to walk in newness of life and be instructed in your ways and enjoy lasting communion with you. We ask that as we commemorate and remember Christ's death for us, that by your Spirit you would dwell and commune with us now as we look forward to that day in the future when we will celebrate the very feast of which this is but an appetizer, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.